Good morning, everybody. Man, I'm so glad to be with you. And if you're wondering, who is that guy at the front? My name is David Hunziker. I've missed being with you, East Campus and Boulevard Online. It's such a privilege and an honor to be with you this morning. I think it's been months and months since I've been here. And I just want to start by saying I get the honor and the privilege of leading our West Murfreesboro campus. So I've come across town as a big group hug to say we're in this together. I love North Boulevard. I stand with North Boulevard. Our mission of making disciples and planting churches is what we're about on the west side of Murfreesboro, together with this campus on the east side of Murfreesboro. I'm about it. I'm indebted to North Boulevard. I love our church family. If you're with me, can I hear an amen?
Amen.
That was a little weak, but it was coming from my heart a whole lot stronger. Love you guys. So glad to be with you. I also want to amen a few other things. First, on Memorial Day weekend and the 250th anniversary of our nation, I want to say thanks to all who have served, and especially to those families who have paid the ultimate sacrifice. I'm also really, really glad to be in the United States of America. I love our country. I pray the best for our country in the next 250 years, and I pray that God's hand of favor stays on this land. And so I'm glad to be an American. I'm glad to be with you this morning and to celebrate our good country. Yeah. And I also want to amen the initiative that was brought to this pulpit last week. We need to tell 1,000 people in this community that God so loved the world, He gave His one and only Son. And it's a team effort, so if you haven't, grab one of those coupons and those studies, and let's get the word out, and go and share the love of Jesus with all of Murfreesboro. That's our mission, guys. We're about making disciples and sharing that truth with this this community, so go get the word out with us. All right, let me start in a very honest way with you. When I open up my Bible and I read the Word, there are some times it resonates with me and I can see it and I can understand it. And then there are, well, like, for example, don't murder. That resonates with me, except for on really hard parenting days, I understand it. I can see it. And so I go along with it because it clicks with me. My eyes can see it, right? And then there are other passages, it's not that way. They don't resonate with me. I don't immediately see it. It stretches me. It's hard for me. And it's much more of a challenge to do it, much more of a challenge to obey it. I'm going to share with you a few. I'm just getting to know some of you, so I'm not going to share every one of my struggles, but here are a few of them. When Jesus steps on the scene of history and He says to His followers, "Do not worry about tomorrow," I think it's a tender statement, but I can't see it. It doesn't resonate with me. I prefer to worry about tomorrow. I feel better when I'm worried about tomorrow than when I'm not. This is how I react to it. It doesn't immediately click with me. When Paul says, "Be content in every circumstance," it doesn't click with me. My American self says, stay on the drive, hunger for more. You should want a life upgrade every few years. You know, we need new stuff, better stuff. It's like, why would I be content when I'm supposed to be? You see what I'm saying? That one doesn't click with me quite yet. And I don't believe I'm alone in the room wrestling with the truths of God's Word. I believe everybody has something that doesn't really resonate with you. And so what are you going to do? Because when God speaks, we don't always see it. What He says doesn't always line up with how we see life. It's just something we need to talk about this morning. And so you have a daily decision to make, and it's our most common spiritual struggle. What do you do when what He says doesn't line up with what you see? How do you handle those moments when you read something, you hear something from God, and it does not make any sense to you? Do you trust God with what He said, or do you trust yourself with what you see? I want to bring this up this morning because not only is this one of our most common spiritual struggles, for some of you, this is a silent struggle and you're not talking to anybody about it. And the Word of God that you're really struggling the most with is probably not the one that you've been public with and you're wrestling with your friends. It's probably the instruction from God that when you drive home after services, it's a quiet, private undoing of what has been taught to you. It's just, it sits up here and you're saying, I just don't see it. I don't see that the way that God said it. It doesn't make sense to me. And I just wonder, what do you do? Because what you do in those moments shapes you and is one of the most important things about you, how you handle that moment. In our passage today, in Genesis 27, although I'm going to start with you in Genesis 25, in our passage today, there's a man by the name of Isaac, and he's got dim eyes. And those dim eyes represent something much more than physical. He has already gotten a word from God, but it doesn't resonate with him. And there's something about it that he just doesn't see the way God sees. And I'm going to make this point today, that Isaac is not the villain. He doesn't do what he's going to do in our story because he hates God any more than you do. He doesn't do what he's going to do in the story because he despises the word of the Lord. No, he's going to do what he's going to do in our story because it makes sense to him. That's it. It makes better sense to Isaac to do what he's going to do despite what God said. And I want us to feel that tension. I want you to see how honest the Bible is. God knows you're going to wrestle with this. He knows you are every day. And this story is going to help us understand, what do we do when you can't see what God sees? That's what I want to get to today. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 25. Let me set things up for a minute. If you're just joining us, we're studying the book of Genesis. Such an important, every book's important. We're calling this series Origin Stories because this helps to lay down the framework and the worldview for understanding God and the story of God. Abraham was married to his wife, Sarah. They could not bear children. Sarah was barren. We actually find that out in Genesis 11 before they ever marry. So, eventually, in a miraculous way, God gives Abraham and Sarah a son by the name of Isaac. That is after the birth of Ishmael, we're going to talk about in a second. Isaac grows up as the miracle baby. Old parents, a formerly barren mother, and yet here he's growing up. Eventually, he is laid on the altar at Mount Moriah. He's the son in the story we studied last week. He's spared by God because of the ram in the thicket. This is Isaac. He grows up. Through God's divine providence, he finds and falls in love with Rebecca, and he marries Rebecca. Rebecca is also barren, and Isaac knows about what to do in the eyes and in the sight of such a predicament. So here's what we need to know in Genesis chapter 25, verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebecca became pregnant. The babies, twins, jostled each other within her. And she said, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. Watch this. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other. Commit this to memory. And the older will serve the younger. If you understand this oracle, including this key statement, it's going to help with the rest of the sermon. So lock in with me. The older will serve the younger, God says. Word of the Lord. Prophecy. Spoken before they're born. Why he chose the younger? We don't know. One of the hardest passages in Romans, in that 9 to 11 section where we all kind of like to avoid that section, God just says, I did. I chose Jacob. That's all you need to know. I chose the younger. Now, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. I don't know how to read that without chuckling. So they named him Esau. She probably had heartburn, right? Mamas, is that? Anyway, after this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Esau is a play on this hairiness. Jacob's name is a play on heel grasping, some kind of a linguistic device later used for deception, usurping authority. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country. You can just hear this read. While Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. So you've got a man's man, hairy, muscular, skillful hunter, and then you've got a mom, a classic mama's boy who's staying home. This also matters, this distinction between the two. Why does it matter? Watch, Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, the Lord had already spoken, I've chosen Jacob. And that was a very, very difficult word for Isaac. He resonated with Esau to imagine that Jacob was the one who was chosen by God was not going to make sense to Isaac. I want you to fast forward 77 years. These two boys who were born as twins, Jacob holding Esau's heel, are now older men. Jacob's probably 77 years. I don't know if you've ever really studied the timeline. He's 77 years old when you come to Genesis chapter 27. Here's the story. Isaac was old, and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see. He called for Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son, here I am," Esau answered. Isaac said, "I'm now an old man and don't know the day of my death. Now then, get your equipment, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the open country and hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like and bring it to me to eat, that I may give you my blessing before I die." I have to make a case for something really quickly. And for many, well, I don't know if this is true for you. For me, this was hidden until I more so deeply studied this text. "That I may give you my blessing before I die" is Isaac's way of saying, no matter who God preferred and who God chose, I have my own preference. I have my own choice. And Esau, while I still have breath in my lungs, I'm choosing you, son. This is how I want it to go. I'm not saying it's necessarily outright rebellion. It reads as rebellious. But I will say at least this. He's not seeing this the way God sees this. I will at least lay that down. And he's asserting himself here. Esau, you go. Now, if you think, well, it's been 77 years, maybe he forgot the prophecy. I mean, I forget things in less than 77 years. So some have kicked back and they said, don't indict Isaac too quickly. Because he may not remember the word that was spoken over these boys. He might not be deliberately trying to go against it. Okay, for the sake of my sermon, I just need you to go here with me for a minute. Some of the most outstanding Old Testament scholars have pointed to the clues in the text that Isaac knew what he was doing, okay? Isaac knew what he was doing. James Boyce, commentator you can read on this, says, "If Isaac had forgotten God's words, it was a willful forgetting. The very fact that he was trying to dispense his blessing secretively shows he knew very well what he was doing." Later on in Genesis 49, Jacob does the fatherly blessing, and he calls the whole family together, gathers all of the sons. What Isaac's doing is not customary to say, "Hey, Esau, come on, let's get this done." This is not how it's to be done. And so there are plenty who notice the urgency in how he's doing it, the secrecy in how he's doing it. Later, I'm going to point out the wording in the actual blessing is a subversion of the word of God given to him earlier. I still love Isaac. I still believe he's a man of faith. Proud he's my patriarch in the faith. But sometimes we just don't line up with what God says. Sometimes we don't see it the way God sees it. That's what I'm talking to you about. Now, Rebecca, quick recap. She overhears what Isaac's about to do. So she grabs Jacob and she says, "We're going to make a plan. Here's what you need to do. Go get me two goats. I'm going to cook them the way that your father likes it. You're going to go in and get this blessing instead of Esau." Jacob protests and he says, "I'm the hairless wonder, Mom. Esau's got a lot of hair. I've been trying to grow hairs and I can't get it done." And so she says, "Okay, how about this? I'll take the curse if he finds out. Let it fall on me. Just trust my plan." So Jacob gets the goats. He goes, brings them to his mother. She prepares some tasty food just the way Isaac liked it. Then Rebekah took the best clothes of Esau, her oldest son, which she had in her house, and she put them on her younger son, Jacob. She also covered his hands and smooth part of his neck with goat skins. Esau must have been a man's man. I mean, let's just point out, Jacob, to be like your brother, you've got to wear a goat. And then you can go in there. And then she handed to her son Jacob the tasty food and the bread she had made. He goes into his father, says, "Okay, father." "Yes, my son, who is it?" He outright lies to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I've done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game that you may give me your blessing." This is such a dramatic story. The whole family is dysfunctional. The marriage is dysfunctional. The children are dysfunctional. Isaac is trusting his own dim eyesight. He's not in alliance with what the Lord God had said. This is an absolute mess. Jacob is there saying, "Let's go, give me the blessing," but he's pretending to be Esau. And so then Isaac is a bit suspicious, and he says, "You kind of sound like Jacob," but he reaches out and he feels him, and he says, "But you feel like Esau." And he tastes the game and the wine, and then he leans in to kiss his son, and when he does, he catches the smell of his clothes, and he blessed him and said, "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed." A line that Jacob would have never heard from his father. "Oh yeah, my boy, I can resonate with your masculinity, your wild game preparation. You smell like the earth. You smell horrible, and I love it, you know?" And I bet Jacob lived his entire life for some kind of affirmation from his father. And now he's hearing it, but only because he's deceiving him. This entire setup is so fleshly of Isaac. "Oh, my boy, I just resonate with who you are and how you carry yourself and your fine-tasting food." It has nothing to do with the Lord. This has everything to do with Isaac's appetites and desires as a dad. "May God give you heaven's dew and earth's richness and abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you." Watch this. "You be Lord over your brothers." A final act of defiance. "I reserve this for you, Esau. I don't care how Rebecca feels. In a sense, I'm not concerned with what God said before you were born. You're the man I want. And may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who cursed you be cursed and those who blessed you be blessed." He gives him Abraham's blessing. He gives him the covenantal blessing, no matter the fact that God had said otherwise. No matter the fact that in the previous chapter, Esau had sold his birthright to Jacob and wasn't deserving of this anyway, but he had already sold it. No matter the fact Esau had married foreign pagan women who were a thorn in his parents' side. You can read all of that in Genesis 26. No matter any of these things, Isaac said, "You're the one I resonate with. Oh, you appeal to all of my senses, taste and smell and everything. And I want to give you this final word before I go." And Jacob receives it. And then he leaves the room, and like a fine drama, guess who enters next? Esau. And he says, "Hey, Dad, I got you your food." And Isaac trembled violently as a man who was now undone. I agree, because of the detail of this language, the severity of his trembling, that he knows he's been outdone by God, and that his feeble attempt to defy God has left him now in this vulnerable, defeated state. And he said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed." His father Isaac said to Esau, after Esau begs, "Bless me, father. Don't you have something for me?" His father said, "This is all I've got. Your dwelling will be away from the earth's riches, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck." Now, this raises so many questions. Some of the questions people ask is, why could he, when he realized he had been deceived, not say, "I undo, I revoke, I pull back, recant what I just said to Jacob, and I'm going to give this blessing now to Esau"? To help us understand that, I have these tablets up on the screen. These are called Newsy tablets. They were discovered in the 1920s. They were discovered in what is now modern-day Iraq, and they date back to this period where all of the customs written in these tablets help make sense of many of the customs in the book of Genesis. So a Hurrian father, this is what scholars who have read through these tablets would say, his selection of his heir on his deathbed was especially binding. The selection of an heir by such a father on his deathbed was generally made by the following formula: an introductory declaration, "Now that I am grown old," is how he would introduce it formally, which was followed by the name of the heir. In this instance, it's Esau. And then this unbreakable divine oath. Imagine this as a legally binding contract. For us, it would be like a last will and testament. Once it's signed, it's put into effect. And in oral tradition, for a father on his deathbed to work that formula and then to formally offer a blessing is as legally binding as, say, our last will. And then he does so over Jacob in an irrevocable way. So he cannot change course now and give it to Esau, which is fascinating when you consider the sovereignty of God. You cannot thwart God's plans, not his sovereign plans. Eventually, he will accomplish what he sets out to accomplish. So Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing that had been given by his father. And he said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob." Rebekah takes Jacob under her wing one more time, and she says, "You need to get out of here." So she sends him off to live with her brother Laban, and we're going to pick up Jacob's story in future weeks. You're going to see how the tool that he used of deception is eventually going to come back and bring him harm. There are a ton of lessons Jacob has to learn. But today, I want to go back to Isaac, and let's finish with him, and then we'll pick up with Jacob. Why did Isaac grab Esau for this blessing? Let me share a few things with you that really make sense to him and will probably pique your interest in how you wrestle with the Word of God. First, Esau was the firstborn. The cultural custom was to give the patriarchal blessing to the firstborn. So not only does he have a preference, we're going to get to that, he has a pattern, and he has pressure, and he has a culture, and he's got norms, and so he follows in those norms and brings in his firstborn son. Second, he preferred Esau, and he loved Esau. And I want to make the case, it's not just about the taste of his wild game, although that was mentioned. He can't even distinguish between the venison that Esau cooks and the two goats that Rebekah cooks. This is a whole lot deeper than taste buds. This is a father who had a taste for one son over the other son, and I mean the entire package deal that was Esau. He preferred him. For Isaac, Esau's masculine demeanor built a bond that could not be broken and an appreciation that could not be broken. He favored him. And every day he would walk past these two very different boys. Esau, who could go and hunt and cook, and again, he's this hairy beast. I mean, he's born that way. And then you have Jacob, I'm just saying, who was probably really good at chess and had good handwriting, you know? Smelled like Bed Bath & Beyond. Like, he's just very different. And so to Isaac, Esau appeared to be the much more capable option. He's thinking, if I die, who do I want to entrust the clan to? Who can protect? Who can provide? On whose shoulders should I put the mantle of fatherhood and of headship for the clan? Listen, you've got to sympathize with Isaac or you're going to miss the point. Many of us would have looked at Esau and said, he's got to be the one. The same way many of us would come as Samuel to Jesse's house and pick the taller, stronger, warrior-like older brother. This is just how we think. We have limited eyesight. This is how we do. So he sought to bless Esau because what God said didn't make sense with what he could see. It did not line up with what he could see. So the proverb writer says in this famous proverb, you've got to learn to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. The fact that the Bible says lean not on your own understanding means the Bible knows you have your own understanding you want to lean on. You've come to trust it in some way. And you want to lean on it. And Isaac did. And by the way, not just Isaac. When you read a book of the Bible, the Holy Spirit preaches through what he authors. And in many ways, the Holy Spirit, this isn't David Hunziker preaching, it's not about me. The sermon I have selected because the Holy Spirit preaches in patterns. Watch this. In the book of Genesis, you are to notice patterns as we go along. Any pattern you notice, you've got to say, Holy Spirit, convict me, teach me. You be the guide. Watch this pattern. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve were given a clear word from God. You can have all of the fruit you see, but about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't touch it. Well, they looked at it. It looked delicious. It looked promising to make them wise. So based on what they could see, based on what they thought was best, they ate the fruit. Skip ahead, Genesis 16. You have Abram and his wife Sarai. She cannot have a child. God comes to Abram and says, hey, I'm going to make your descendants plentiful. Now watch this. 1 year passes, 5 years pass, 7 years, 10 years, and it's not happening. There's no baby. Sarah can't have a baby. And they look and they see Hagar, and it makes sense to them. I'm preaching to you. No, the Holy Spirit is preaching. It makes sense to them because Hagar can have a baby. So let's go with this plan. And they do. And the Middle East has been in turmoil every day since. You go to chapter 27, Isaac says, hey, Ishmael died at around the age that I'm at now. I don't know how long I've got. I'm supposed to put the mantle of leadership on a man because this is a crazy world. What if they get attacked? What if there's a famine? Who's going to protect the clan? I'm just going to say it one more time. Between the two options, you know, Mr. Bed Bath & Beyond and the brawny man, it made a lot more sense to go with Esau based on what he could see. And the text says, but he had dim eyes. And so this is the pattern. God speaks. We see something different. We trust what we see. This is the condition of the human heart. Welcome to humanity, ladies and gentlemen. And if you haven't yet bowed your head to say, I am a sinner because I have my own ideas, and you know what? At times I prefer them. And I can see what I desire for my life, and at times that's about as far as I can see. Because when we don't see what God sees, then our trust immediately turns inward to our own instincts as away from his instruction. This is just guys, welcome to life. This is our struggle. This is our struggle. You are not alone in it. Each of us deal with it. Anybody who says faith is easy is lying to you. Anybody who says surrender is easy is lying to you. This is the toughest thing we deal with. I'm going to show you what I mean. And if I step on your toes, trust me, I'm stepping on mine first. Jesus says, but don't get lost in the examples. These are not the texts I'm preaching today, but let me just show you what I mean. Jesus says, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing so that your giving may be in secret. Some of you can immediately see it, and it resonates with you. And you think about life, and you think, you know what? I have resources, and there are needy people, and I should give to the needy. And it makes sense to you. And others of you, this does not make sense. You're like, well, why are they needy? Did they do something wrong? Are there lessons they haven't learned that I have learned? I've worked very hard. I'm not trying to make you out to be a villain. Just listen. I've worked really hard for what I have. Why would God say I'm supposed to take from the things I have worked hard for and the good path in life I have taken and hand it to somebody over here? And it doesn't click with you. And it may never will. This might not make sense to you. And then you have this other part of the verse where he says, and when you do it in secret. And like 90% of us are like, oh, that doesn't make any sense. How can I increase my brand if I don't go live when I do it? That doesn't make sense, God. At least let me get a little something out of it when I give to the needy, right? Now, the next one. Flee sexual immorality, the apostles teach. For some of you, it makes sense. You just click with, you resonate with the idea, all sexual activity is to be between a man and a woman in a committed, monogamous marriage relationship, and that makes sense to you and it clicks with you. And then there are others who are listening to that and they genuinely think, why does God care what I do with my body? He's the king of the universe. Like, he has bigger fish to fry than what happens in my bedroom. Why would he care about the genders concerning sexual activity? Why would he care if it's consensual, if we love one another? Maybe we're not married, it's a piece of paper. If we love one another, why would God care? And it doesn't click with you. It doesn't make sense. Your eyes can't see it. Another one, Jesus says, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And quite a bit in the room was probably hoping I would not get to this one as an example. Because it's not a theory for you. You actually have a name. You have a person that you think of. And you're like, make it make sense. Make it make sense. They can mistreat me. And if I'm following Jesus, I'm supposed to give them a pass. I'm supposed to say, you're forgiven. I'm canceling the debt. Could be an ex-spouse. And this is one of those texts that's very hard for you to see. Could be an ex-employer, a coworker, a family member. Doesn't matter. Do you see what I'm saying? There are some passages where it's very hard to see. And your instincts feel very justified when you read these passages. And so what happens to these passages? They stay on the page. And you go and live a different way. Quite like Isaac hoped that the prophecy would just stay on the page and he could go and live his way. So what do you do then when you can't see what God sees? I hope I'm helpful for you in the next few minutes. What are we supposed to do when we don't see it the way God sees it? Can I give you a few things that have been helpful for me and that I believe might be helpful for you? First of all, this might seem kind of odd. First, if you're not already doing this, preach the gospel to yourself regularly if you find yourself at odds with the Word of God. There are a lot of reasons why this is a great practice. I'm going to give you two words in particular. Affection and authority. First, affection. One of the big reasons why we question God's word is because we doubt his goodness. At some point, you'll convince yourself this word of God is really not going to lead to a good life. It's too restrictive. It's oppressive. It's robbing me of joy, and so I'm not interested in obeying that word of God. And when you preach the gospel to yourself regularly, you remind yourself that the God who uttered that word is the same God who bled on the cross for you out of his love for you. And so what do you do with that? You say, okay, I guess he said it out of the same love that he poured out for me on the cross. I'm supposed to trust that. That he means ultimately for my good. And that's demonstrated in the gospel. And so when he says something I don't understand, at the very least I'm supposed to say to my heart, yes, but he's good. Yes, but he loves you and he's proven that to you. Secondly, and I'm going to use this story to help explain the other reason why I think we should tell the gospel to ourselves. This is Tim Keller, the late Tim Keller. At the height of the skepticism in our country, Tim Keller, actually rather theologically conservative evangelical pastor, planted a church in Manhattan, a hotbed of skepticism. And he planted a church, and he would teach texts of the Bible, and then hold a question and answer session after his sermons in the hotbed of America's skeptical thinkers. And as soon as I just said that he held a question and answer after his sermon, I like almost immediately regretted that. Y'all go home after the preaching today, all right? So he would stand in a live Q&A, and people from Manhattan would come and do exactly what you think they would do. Attack each and every point. If something didn't resonate with them, they would attack it. And here he would stand. And I was listening to his wife, Kathy, talk about these Q&A sessions this last week. Here's a story she said. She said, there was a man who entered the question and answer session clearly just to try to rail against Christianity. And he said, Pastor Keller, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you really hold that Christianity is that exclusive? And if so, why hold such a bigoted position? Tim Keller's got to respond. Live Q&A, right? I respect him for this. You know what he said? Sir, do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Think about this. The guy was thinking, and Tim said, if you believe that he did not rise from the dead, why do you care? Why are you worried about his words? If he did raise from the dead, then I'm asking you to trust him even when it doesn't make sense. And this is an appeal to Jesus as the authoritative figure, king of the world, who has proved his authority by defeating death. If you believe with me that Jesus died out of affection and he rose from the dead to demonstrate his authority, then how are you going to read the Bible different? You're going to say, I don't get it, but he loves me and he has authority over me, and therefore I submit to this teaching. Amen. That's the lesson behind the lesson, right? Here's the second thing. Acknowledge that you don't see as clearly as you think you do. One of the most humble acts we can do as people is, before we read the Bible, say, you know what? Sometimes I just don't see all that clearly. And it's hard for me to see. And I do have my biases. And I do have my preferences. And I do have some pressure on me. And there are some things where I just won't resonate with it because my eyes are dim. Not because God's not good, but because my eyes are dim. Which brings me to number three. Get honest about what's actually shaping you. If there was ever a day and age for us to be a bit concerned with our limited vision, this is the day and age. We live in a technological day and age that messes with our vision. I'm not talking about your physical eyesight. You know this, guys, you know this. The world's greatest thinkers are working on how you think. So if you watched Tristan Harris, if you watched his TED Talk, Tristan Harris formerly worked for Google. And as one who formerly worked for Google, he had this special role as a former design ethicist, spending his career studying how technology platforms are engineered to shape the way people think. And in his TED Talk, he said, "Never before in the history of the world has this been true. A handful of people working at a handful of technology companies, through their choices, will steer what a billion people are thinking today." A handful of people working at a handful of technology companies, through their choices, will steer what a billion people are thinking today. Most people like to think that they have developed their own thought life and have shaped their own beliefs. I'm telling you, this is the day and age for us to say, the algorithms that I have leaned into for years know how to speak to me in a way that would confirm preconceived notions and biases, which then necessarily puts blinders on. Therefore, I should probably not trust my limited view when God says something that I don't understand. You are being shaped. The way you think is being shaped. And it's time for us to say, I probably am not seeing everything the way that God would have me see it. Which then brings me to number four, where the rubber meets the road. Eventually, you have to do what you don't understand. And if you can picture yourself following Jesus as your rabbi, what I mean is, eventually you have to put your foot in one of his imprints when it's not the way you would go. And you got to walk by faith. And I'm telling you that because God's vision for your life is greater than what your dim eyes can see. And to reach that amazing life that he has for you, you're going to have to walk in footsteps that don't make sense to you. So to tell you that story, let's go back to the 1920s. It's 1923. Eric Liddell is the best hope for Great Britain to win the gold medal in the 100-meter dash in the Paris Olympic Games. They know he's the best hope. He knows he's the fastest runner and is slated to win the gold medal in the 100-meter dash. He finds out, you may already know the story, it just helps me here. He finds out that the qualifying race for the 100-meter dash falls on a Sunday. He wants to protect and honor that day as a day of worship. So he pulls his name from the qualifying heat. Hey, that doesn't make sense to us. Let's be honest. We've lost that eyesight. And it eventually probably didn't make as much sense to him. Let me tell you what happened next. When he pulled his name, everybody lashed back against him. So you had politicians, you had media press, and it went viral in the 1920s, whatever that might look like, where they were kicking back against him. He was called a traitor, he was pressured by officials, the Prince of Wales personally appealed to him to revoke what he had done. At this point, it may not have even made a ton of sense to Eric. Got to walk by faith. So, he took his name out, despite all the pressure, he switched to the 400 meter because the qualifiers were on a day he could race. You might know what happened. He had primarily trained for the 100, hadn't trained for the 400 meter. Before the race, somebody slipped him a note. It was a handwritten 1 Samuel 2:30, "Those who honor me, I will honor." He ran the race in the wrong way. When they shot the gun, he started in a 100-meter sprint, a dead sprint. He's not used to the 400 meters. He kept that dead sprint the entire time, crushing the world record, 47.6 seconds, a record that stood for 12 years. I'm not telling you that if you go by faith and not by what you can see, you're always going to get a world record, but I'm glad Eric Little got himself a world record. Because this is a story where you start to understand there are some decisions I have to make beyond what my eyes can even see. He could not see it, but God's step, God's way was greater than what he was going to do. At some point, to step into God's vision for your life, you're going to have to do things that your eyesight cannot see. You're going to go places where you can't resonate with God's word. Isaac leaves this confused and undone. Esau tries to defy his own commitment to Jacob, and he leaves weeping. Rebekah goes a scheming, deceitful way. She gets what she wants, but she loses Jacob and has to send him into hiding. Jacob gets what he desired, but loses years off of his life in hiding away from his family and is forever marked by this deceitful character. Anytime we don't walk by faith, there are negative consequences. But when you choose to do it, you will be stepping into a vision for your life that God has well beyond what you can see. If you guys would, I'm going to have you stand for this next song, and I'm going to pray that God would open up our eyes. You can go ahead and stand. That God would open up our eyes. That God would draw us into deeper conviction. And then we'll sing this next song. I'm really grateful I got to be with you this morning. Father God, I just bow before you and I say humbly, there are some things I can't see. There are commands that sometimes don't make sense to me, Lord, and I just say that honestly. And I know I'm with a people who would be that honest to say it doesn't always line up with our senses. Would you help open our eyes? And in times when we still don't, would you give us the courage to walk by faith in this world, Father, to trust you, because you are the same God who shed your blood on the cross for us, showing your affections, and then rising from the dead to show your authority. May we follow you all the days of our life. In Jesus' name we pray, and the church says, amen. Let's sing out, church.